Turn now to Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set forth our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This will be the final psalm in this series that we have been doing over the past few weeks. We'll be returning to 1 Corinthians after this week. And I felt this was an appropriate psalm to end with. This is a psalm that was written by Moses, most likely written prior to his death, at that time where he is standing there looking at the promised land that is before him. Psalm 90 reminds us of the importance of where our hope lies. It lays before us the realities of the consequences of sin in this world, the ways it has affected humanity, the way it has affected us in our lives, in our health, the way it influences our relationships, the consequences of sin. But that's the center part of the psalm. It's the beginning and the end of the psalm that is of greatest importance. It begins and ends with the Lord. The Lord, the one who is to be our sure foundation, the one upon whom we should stand. This psalm doesn't ignore the realities of the difficulties of life. It doesn't just look past the consequences of sin as though they are not real, as though they are not painful. It looks at the fragility of life, the fragility of humanity under the curse of sin, but reminds us, begins with the Lord and ends with the Lord, pointing us to our only sure foundation, our only sure light. That light that emanates from the Lord, the only hope that we have. It's because of this many times this psalm is preached at funerals. It doesn't make light of the pain. It doesn't make light of the loss. It doesn't make light of the difficulty of sin. But it begins and ends with the only true hope that any of us can have in the midst of pain and struggle, in the midst of difficulty. As you look forward and see the one that you loved, the one who had cared for you throughout your life, the one that you had spent so many years working with and loving, cherishing that life. You sit there realizing, recognizing the reality of what's before you. That this person that you cared for, this person's life that you shared, has departed. They have deceased. It is here where our true foundation becomes evident at times of pain and times of struggling. At these times, we need to not ignore the reality of the pain. We need to not make these times something that they're not. They are still tragic. They are still painful. There is real hurt that needs to be walked through and dealt with, some of which may continue to happen for years. But it's at these times that the Lord will use these times to remind us of where our foundation must be, where our hope must lie, and the danger, the real danger that exists when we seek to make anyone our refuge other than the Lord. All else is fading. All else is like grass. That is the term used over and over and over in Scripture. So 4 points we're pulling out of this. We see, number one, God the eternal, the one who has always existed, the one who is unchanging. He's immutable. He is the one that is our sure foundation. He is the one that is our refuge. We must begin there. We must be there prior to walking into a tragedy. Oh, the danger that exists when the Lord is not your foundation and you go face to face with the consequences of sin in the world. There is not strength within your humanity to deal with it. Number two, see man as the fading. The one who at times looks very strong. But it's a facade. Man is fading, all of us. All of us are on our way to the grave in some way. Christ, if Christ does not return, all of us will perish. And we are fading. It's the consequences of sin. It's the consequences of the curse. Thirdly, we see man under wrath, the wrath of God over man on account of his sin. Demonstrated in that second point, the fact that man dies, but evident even in how man deals one with another, the consequences within our relationships, the hurt that occurs between loved ones on account of sin, and the wrath of God that abides over us on account of that sin. Praise be to God, that's not the final point. What would I do? Life would be a fret. Life would be terrible. We see, fourthly, the grace of God. The grace of God that has been given to us, that we can have strength, that we can have salvation, not through us, not through this world, but through the Lord, and specifically through Christ Jesus, the one through whom you can be saved, the one in whom you can trust on, regardless of what happens within your life. There's no greater rock than Jesus Christ. Don't build your house upon the sand. It's a facade. As soon as the storm waves come, it will crumble. It will crumble. Don't miss the grace of God in the midst of tragedy, dear friends. So let's see. God the Eternal. We see that in the first two verses of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you have formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We see in these first two verses the sovereign and the shelter. The sovereign and the shelter. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. It's interesting where it was placed in the order of the Psalter, though. And it is placed here at a time of national crisis. Within the Psalter at this time, all of the Psalms leading up to this are dealing with the fall of the kingdom, which came about because of the people that fell into sin, the people that turned away from the Lord, turned away from the law of God, and sought to be like those who were around them, to be like those nations that were around them. And they are in great national crisis now, most likely on their way into exile. And it was times like this that Israel needed a reminder of who their true king was, who was their sovereign, who was the one who had reached out to them and loved them, had chosen them above all the other peoples in the earth. And we see this early in the scriptures, or at least early in the life of Israel. The people had desired to have a king. They desired to, as it says, be like the other nations. That's what led to their fall. They desired to be like the other nations, so much so that in time they began to sin in ways that the other nations would have blushed at. They began to judge the actions of the Israelites. That's how far they had fallen. These kings that they desired, these kings that began to rule over them, led them into one compromise after another, after another. They're now facing the consequences of these compromises. They're facing the consequences of their national sins. I believe the editors of the Psalms, the ones that put the Psalter together in the way that they did, were trying to remind Israel of this time, because these were Psalms that they would sing through nationally. There's this reminder in this Psalm who the true sovereign is. Who is the Lord of Israel? It is the Lord. It is Jehovah. It is not all of these kings. It is King Yahweh, always ruling, always reigning. He is the one. He is the one who is their sure refuge. He is the one that is their sure foundation. He alone. This is no king like the kings of the nations. Kings of the nations that would rise and fall, live and die. They had the Lord. They had the Lord as their king. The Lord as their sovereign. I also see this idea of this shelter. These people that were to find the Lord as their shelter, as their home. As another way you could translate the word. These are a people that when Moses was writing this, had been camping for pretty much 40 years. Some of you enjoy camping. You might not enjoy camping for 40 years. My wife calls camping pretending to be homeless. So you can get an idea of how often we camp in my household. This is a people who had been camping outdoors 40 years. Their clothes had not worn out. Their shoes had not worn out. And this is a people who is, Moses is calling this people here, possibly standing even before the promised land, going to inhabit houses they had not built, drink from vineyards they had not grown, reminding them that the Lord must be their shelter. It's important. It's important. We have to keep the Lord as our foundation, the Lord as our sure refuge in times of trial and tragedy, but also in times of great blessing and abundance. We can sin in both ways. The Lord can bless us in many, many ways, and they can distract us from the Lord. Do we not see that? Do we not see that in Old Testament Israel, where the Lord would bless them, and then they would begin to use the blessings he had given them to sin against the Lord? And then consequences would come upon them, and they would repent. But likewise, we can sin in times of tragedy. We can become bitter in ways that are sinful. We can become angry in ways that are sinful. It's because we're missing this first point. The Lord is not our foundation in this area of our lives. We are saying to King Jesus, I am sovereign over this area. I get this area. This is mine. Right? Every time I think that way, I think of Lord of the Rings and Gollum holding over his precious, his little ring. Such a picture you have in that movie, in that literature book, of how it just destroyed him. Destroyed all of his relationships. Destroyed even his life. We must give to Jesus that which is rightfully his, because he is ruling. We're just being delusional. The Lord is our home. He is the one, dear friends, in whom we should find shelter. A mighty fortress is our God. We sang that a few weeks ago. That's how we were designed. That's how we were made. The Lord made man to dwell with God. You see that at the beginning of Scripture. You see the Lord creating the garden and putting man within it to work and to keep it, that he would have a relationship with man. Consequences of the fall happen. Christ comes. We see at the end of Scripture, once again, there is no temple. Why? Because the people are the temple of God. How beautiful. That's what you were made to do. You were designed to find your refuge in God. You were made for that purpose. To do anything contrary, to begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, is to even attack your own humanity. It is destructive. We see that. We see that, right? But the Lord is the author's shelter. It is his rest. It is his home. Not this world. Not what this world has to offer. We have a man standing here who's not going into the promised land because of his own sin. But he has hope not in this earthly refuge, but rather in the refuge that he has in the Lord. Even the 40 years that he worked and walked with all of these people, his hope is in the Lord. Psalm 26 in verse 8, psalmist writes, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Is that your prayer? Is that the desire of your heart? I pray it would be. I pray your desire would be to be with the Lord, to find your refuge in the Lord. The Lord, the one that's not moved. The one that is not changed. The one that is not affected by the turbulence within this world. Why does the author begin with the Lord? Why does the author begin with the Lord as being sovereign and as being a shelter? Friends, it's because our view of God influences every facet of our lives. There is no part that is unaffected by your view of God. Your worldview will influence how you think. It will influence what you desire. It will influence what you do. It will influence what you say. Especially at those times when we put our guard down, right? Right? Theology matters, does it not? Ideas have consequences. Oh, dear friends, that your foundation would be in the Lord, that you would find your refuge and your hope and your strength, not in this world, not in your strength, not in your wisdom, but in that which comes only through the Lord. Secondly, author transitions now to man who is fading. Quite a contrast we have as we get to verse 3. In 3 through 6, you return man to dust. You say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and is withered. You see the finitude of man, the finiteness of man, in contrast with God. The Lord, the one who is immutable, he is unchanging. He changes not, as he declares so many times in the scriptures. I am the Lord, I change not. Why does he say that? Because we change. Because this world changes. The Lord is not affected by time. The Lord created time. He is outside of time. He changes not. But man changes. We see here man's origin and his destiny. To dust, he says, we are returned. Genesis 3 and verse 19. That's where all of your mind should go when you read a passage like that. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is the reminder that is there. Man who is having to work because of the consequences of his sin, the consequences of the curse of God upon humanity, is that the ground must be worked. No longer is this a lush garden where food can be gathered. Now it comes through work. Now it comes through labor. And a labor which is cursed, a labor that has pain and difficulty within it that existed not prior to the fall. It's a reminder, as the man is working that ground, that this is who you are, this is where you came from, this is where you will return. It should be humbling. It was pride that led man to sin against God. It is humility that man needs to see God rightly. This psalm does not shy away from the reality of death. Funerals are not something that we have shied away from in our family. When we have a loved one that dies, we sit down with the children, we tell the children, and we bring them to the funeral, and we walk them through the process. And we do this because we want them to see the reality of life. Because there is a deception that exists in life. There is a deception that exists in the flourishing of mankind, because we forget. We forget the reality of what is before us at times. We forget the reality of the consequences of sin. There's deceit in the flourishing because we think not. We forget what is happening. It's like a child picking a flower. A flower has been picked. There's still a beauty that is there, but that beauty is fading fast. In a matter of days, that flower is not going to look anything like it looks right now. There's deceit there in that flower. It looks like it is fine. It looks like it is strong. But you know. You know the reality of what's going to happen. You may put it in water. You may put some plant food in there. It's not going to live long, if we can even call it living at that time. We can forget this. We can forget that there are times and we are all in a process of fading. Our loved ones are fading like a flower fades. Isaiah 40 and verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. See Isaiah's contrast. It's similar to the contrast that Moses is giving to us in this psalm. Man as one that is fading like grass. Grass that is growing. Grass that looks strong and resilient. But will fall. Will fall in time. But not so with the Lord. The Lord, in contrast, continues to stand. The Lord changes not. Passages like this exist to remind us of where we must trust. Where must the foundation of our hope lie? Because friends, life is a vapor. That's how it's described in the scriptures. In comparison to eternity, in comparison to the Lord, it's but a blink of an eye. What it says? It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, just for a moment, in contrast to the Lord. I read that passage, and I thought, what about my times of impatience? The Lord, who 1,000 years are but as yesterday, but a watch in the night, but a man who stood there for 4 to 8 hours, standing watch. What is that 50 years later? Nothing. It's even smaller to the Lord. It's even smaller to the Lord. You're saying, but this is depressing. Why preach something like this? I didn't come here to hear this kind of a sermon. Why is it that people will go through their lives and look strong and strong and strong, and you will see someone come and they have what our society calls a midlife crisis, a breaking down, that the person just snaps almost. Because the Lord is not that person's refuge at that time. That person has been trusting in something else. That person has been leaning on that which fades. And they tried to hold on to that like a man is gripping dust and it is squeezing out of his hand. And the more he squeezes, the more it falls to the ground. And his frustration, he snaps, chases after that which he really desires, putting aside this facade that has been put on for so many years. How we respond is crucial. The Lord must be our refuge, dear friends, in all stages of life. I was reading an article just this last week, and it was about Bob Hope's house. You probably might not have even seen it. But I clicked on this article, and I was reading through it, and this is a house that a whole team had been working on. A team of architects had been creating this house, and it was fantastic. I was incredibly impressed with this house. It's in Los Angeles, and they had, because of modern technology, the ability to click on the picture and scroll around, and I could scroll up and down and 360 degrees, like I was standing within the room. Just an amazing feat of architecture and engineering. I began to think about this house. What made this house so significant? There was this skylight at the top, and it was a very large circle at the top, and it kind of went up into a kind of like a cone. And there was a window that went up in an arch looked out at the city of Los Angeles and mountains that surrounded this house, and to ponder what made this so beautiful, because I knew what I was looking was fantastic. It had stone and wood, and I had to realize what made this house so significant was the creation around it. The fact that you could sit on this couch and see planets going by. You could see the stars. You could look out in the night and see the mountains before you as the moonlight was shining upon them. This house is really just accentuating the creation of God. That was the primary beauty that was there. That was the wisdom in the architect, was that this house accentuated this beauty in creation that was around. That's one of the problems with the fall, though, is that man no longer desired to be a reflection of the glory of God. Man no longer desired to be the one who was reflecting God's glory, but rather he decided to be his own sovereign. He desired to shine his own light instead of reflecting the light of God, and this led to his destruction. It's a reminder of what we have within our lives, that we begin to stand on our own strength. We're seeking to be our own sovereign. We begin to trust in things that are in this world that are promised to perish, that as this psalm says, they are fading. They are like grass. We're seeking to make a Messiah out of that which cannot be a Messiah. We're seeking to find salvation in an area where there can be no salvation, where we cannot find true refuge. Our refuge must be in the Lord, within Christ. This reminder in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus writes, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Your treasure must be in the Lord, and seeking first the kingdom of God, trusting in Christ, not in that which is in this world. That which the Lord gives you, the blessings that you have from the Lord, must be used for his glory. When you seek to take anything in the creation and make it a Messiah, you seek to cause it to be what it can't. And you turn yourself away from the one who can be your Messiah, which is the Lord. There is no hope in this world. And in the midst of pain and suffering, it is to the Lord that we must be going. It is in the Lord that we must trust, in the Lord that we must find our refuge and our strength. Thirdly, the psalmist talks about man under wrath. He has dealt with the consequences of the curse upon our lives, the fact that we will all die, the fact that we are a people who will get sick, that we have loved ones that we will see begin to take upon the consequences of the curse. We see the reality of sin. Sin in the lives of people. How sin affects our lives, affects those that we love. Beginning in verse 7. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." See, the author here coming to grips with the reason of our finiteness, the reason of the consequences in our lives of the sin. This is something that affects all aspects of humanity. Sin is something that is so great that it affects the whole person. It affects ministry. It's a reality of ministry. This is a reality that Moses is, in the end of his life, reflecting upon. Think of Moses, the greatness of this man. Probably had one of the greatest ministries in the scriptures. Definitely in the top. This is a man who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, shepherded them for 40 years in the wilderness, led them into the promised land. Unbelievable ministry. So much the Lord did in this man's life. So much work happened in his life through the work of the Spirit. Something I am certain that he realized after all of his years of ministry, and that is how little control he actually has over everything that is happening. One who walked with these people for so many years through this roller coaster up and down and up and down. And you have this man here standing at the promised land, not going in himself. Everyone that he has been ministering with all of these years is dead. You read of these judges that, remember, Jethro came to Moses and said, you can't do all this work yourself. You're going to wear yourself out. You need to raise up for yourself men who can work and serve as judges and be working through some of this ministry for you. And then as it goes up the chain, if it's of greater importance, you can deal with it. None of those people are going into the promised land with him. It is but Joshua. Joshua is the one who is going in, none of the others. Ministry has a way of humbling you. At least real ministry. 40 years Moses labored. 40 years he worked. 40 years even prior to those 40 years, the Lord was preparing him for those 40 years. And he is not even taking the people into the promised land. The Lord is working humility in this man, as he has been for many, many years. Think of Jeremiah, the man who ministered 40 years himself through the reign of 4 kings, preaching and preaching and preaching from a very young age. What happens? The people listen not. The author of Jeremiah is also the author of Lamentations. The people listened not. All the people that he had ministered to were not listening to him, and they were taken off into captivity. It's the reality of ministry at times. It is affected by sin. It is affected by the sin of people that you care for, people that you have worked with, people that you have walked alongside with for many, many years. I had a friend that I was with in seminary, and he was a man who, he had read the biography of George Mueller, and after reading it, he decided he wanted to live his life just like this biography of George Mueller said that George Mueller lived. And he was trying to live his life and never ask for any kinds of money, not having any thing that was luxurious in his life. And he began to become very frustrated. He found this to be a very difficult place to live. And in a time when he was struggling with sin, and in a time of great frustration, he kind of slammed the book down in the living room. We were roommates at the time. And he said, "How did they do it? I don't understand it. How did these men live such perfect lives? How is it that he never struggled in his faith with the Lord? How is it that he always waited on the Lord? How is it that there's no sin of these men in these books?" And I answered him. I said, they didn't. It's not true. The biographer is not being honest. There's things he knows that he doesn't want to write about this person because he feels bad about writing them. That's not so in the scriptures, is it? The scripture writers don't mind at all speaking of the sins of some of the greatest people in the Bible. Moses is one of them, right? Young Moses had a very different view of ministry than mature Moses. Young Moses didn't need to trust in the Lord. Young Moses could accomplish all that he needed to do on his own. He could do what was necessary within his own strength. Right? All they needed to do was organize. Right? They could maybe have a strike against the Egyptians. He could lead them out like Cesar Chavez. Not so. Not so with mature Moses. Look there in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. This passage is a reminder that all of us need. There's no hiding from the one that sees all. See, there was a time in Moses' life where he believed that, or at least in his actions, he demonstrated a trust in the fact that he could hide his sin. Exodus 2 and verse 12, very early in the book, he says, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid them in the sand. He looked to the left. He looked to the right. He didn't see anyone. Figured no one would know. Well, of course, someone did know. The Lord knew. And of course, even the Israelites knew, because they brought it to his attention the very next day when he tried to come in and be their leader, and it caused him great fear, and he fled. There's a work that had to be done in the life of Moses. There was a patience that needed to be grown there. There was a trust that Moses needed to have. The Lord needed to be his strength. He needed the Lord, rather, to be his strength. Instead of trusting on his own, what was set before him in ministry is not something that he could accomplish through his own efforts. These consequences of sin affect not just ministry, affect not just those that you care for and love within the church. They affect our relationships and families, do they not? Is it not true there is no one that can hurt you like someone that you love, like someone that is there within your household? It's another ministry that exists. When you walk through ministry, when you walk through real ministry, you are going to come face to face with the consequences of sin. You are going to see the deepness and the realities of sin. We have this reminder here at the end of this portion. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Lord, help us to see life rightly. Remember that there is an ending to this life. Remember that we are like grass, that we are fading, that we cannot be our own strength. We cannot be our own hope. And this has to get beyond a bumper sticker. This has to get beyond just a cliche of a Bible verse that you memorized. Because there is a knowing something intellectually, and there is a knowing something experientially. And the Lord will teach you things intellectually that he will then teach you experientially later, because he will cause you to walk through it. He will cause you to live through it, to further and strengthen that foundation, that you would not just intellectually have your refuge in the Lord, that the Lord would not just be your theoretical foundation, but in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of tragedy, that you would fully stand upon the foundation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. There's a reality of the consequences of sin. You can look at some of the greatest people that have ever lived. Alexander the Great, the one who conquered so much of the world, an incredibly sinful and carnal man, died, right, in his 20s. See, in scriptures, Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, we read of him a few weeks ago, this king that ruled over much of the known world, brought down. Just like that. Teach us to number our days. Help us to remember who we are. There's a time I was working in street evangelism, and I had a good friend with me at that time, and he was engaging with this man, and they had begun to talk about the reality of sin and the fact that this man was going to stand before the Lord someday, and he was going to give an account for everything that he had ever done, everything that he had ever thought. This man began to get puffed up, began to get prideful. He said, do you know who I am? No, who are you? That's what we said. He said, I am a doctor. Do you know how many lives I have saved? You know, just last week I saved a mother's life, and she has 6 children, and now she's going to go on and raise these children. My friend looked at him in great wisdom and said, yes, and she's still going to die. And she said, no, she's not. She lived. I saved her. He said, no, you did save her. But you just put off the inevitable. She is going to die. And this man's voice began to tremble. His hand even began to shake just a little bit as he tried to give a rebuttal, which came out with just a series of noise. He couldn't even put together clear words in argumentation against what my friend said. This man, in his pride, in what he had thought of himself, had not even taken into account the reality of he had just put off the inevitable. This woman at some point was going to die. It was great what he did. Praise God that he was given the ability by the Lord to save this woman. Praise God for doctors that work tirelessly to save the lives of people. But we must not look past the reality. The reality of where our foundation must be. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is vanity apart from the Lord. You begin to separate yourself from the Lord, and that what you do is vanity. It no longer has the meaning and the purpose and the hope that it would have in connection with the Lord. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for these final verses. We see God's grace, the grace of God. That we are not left here merely with a God who is sovereign, unmovable, unchanging. And as a people who are cursed under the fall, as a people who are under the wrath of God because of our sin, praise be to God, that is not the end. To have an unmovable God when you have not the grace of God is terrifying. So verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Oh, we see God's grace. We see the call of the author to the Lord, that he would move upon them, that he would change them from the inside, that he would make them glad, that he would give them joy, not in the creation, but in him. This psalm goes back to where it began. The Lord as their refuge and strength. Yes, this is the reality of the world. Yes, this is the reality of the consequences of the fall. Yes, this is the consequences of sin in our lives. But that is not where we stop. The Lord has reached into time. The Lord has acted on our behalf that we could rightly have him as our refuge. That Christ could be our ark that protects us from the wrath of God. We're not left there in the third point, falling under God's wrath, if we are in Christ. Moses knows the greatness of God's wrath because of sin. He understands it affects every aspect of man. But he remembers where he began. He remembers the Lord as their foundation, the Lord as their king, the Lord as their shelter. There's hope for man. There's hope for man that becomes dust. There's hope for man who is under the wrath of God. There's hope for man in Christ Jesus. Such a contrast that is there in this psalm. God who is unmovable, God who is unchanging, and man who is fading. But praise be to God, this unmovable God has acted on our behalf. This unmovable God has acted on our behalf through Christ Jesus. That the consequences of our sin can fall upon him. That we can be made new. That we can be made right, that the wrath of God that we all rightly deserve does not have to fall upon us because it has fallen upon Christ Jesus, and it can be credited to you. It can be credited to you, dear friend, if you will trust upon him, if he will be your refuge, if he will be your strength, if you will stop trusting in your own righteousness. Oh, how we love to do that. How we love to look out at someone else and see the greatness of someone else's sin and to justify ourselves, to make ourselves feel so good about ourselves. Oh, that's not the standard. That's not the standard. When you stand before the Lord, as the scriptures say that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will give an account of every idle word, even every idle thought that you have had. When you stand before the Lord, he will not have before you a series of sinners that he's comparing you to. He will not be comparing you to someone that you look down upon in Hollywood or someone in the newspaper that you read of and think of yourself as better than. He will be comparing you to the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's where your hope must be. He must be your sovereign. He must be your Lord. He must be your refuge. Come to Jesus. Let him be your refuge. Find your refuge in Christ, the one who is not going to change. The psalmist cries out, says, satisfy us and make us glad. You can have that in Jesus Christ. You can have true joy in Jesus Christ. You can have joy even in the midst of great tragedy in Jesus Christ. We have a man named the Apostle Paul who writes of joy. Writes of incredible joy as he's sitting in a prison. And the prisons that the Apostle Paul sat in were not like the prisons of today. They did not have cable television. You did not have three square meals. You did not have free medical care. Many times, these were a hole dug out in the ground. I saw one time in Philippi. And it was a hole in the ground. And it was actually the drainage for the water. So when there was a great flood, it would fill and it would kill all the prisoners. And they'd just go clean it out. And as they needed to fill it again, they'd put more people in there. But the Apostle Paul writes of joy. How can he have that joy? Because the Lord has satisfied him and made him glad. His contentment was not in his circumstance. What can bridge this gap that has occurred because of the damage of sin, the brokenness because of the curse? Only Christ. Only Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus can we have victory. Only in Christ Jesus can we say what Aaron read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is in Christ. Why? Because Paul continues to write. Because the Lord is steadfast and immovable. The Lord is steadfast and immovable. That is God's attributes. And within the Lord, you can be trusting upon Him. The Lord must be your foundation. The eternal God that loves you, that has reached out from eternity into time to make a pathway where you can be saved. It is to Him, dear friends, that you should trust. And in Him, you can be glad. In Him, you can have true joy. In Him, you can have joy and satisfaction regardless of what happens within your life. But friends, apart from Christ, apart from the Lord being your refuge, apart from you being united with the immovable, eternal God through Jesus Christ, you could have all that this world could offer you, and it will be but fleeting. It will be but fading. It will be but grass. Trust in Christ, dear friends, our only hope.